Brothers and sisters, it's good to see your faces again. I am always brought to a peaceable frame of mind whenever I think about Colleyville Press. To see your faces, your smiling faces, to know your faithfulness just warms my heart. Thank you for having me. Let's pray. Father, we come to you this morning confessing to you our great need. Father, we need and we desire that the Holy Spirit come now and take the things of Christ and make them real to our hearts. To come and take the written word and as its true author and therefore its infallible teacher to instruct us in the truth of your Son. Open the book, we pray, to see what you have accomplished on our behalf in Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. One of the first things Bible students learn about reading narratives or stories in the Bible is that the Bible usually follows a pattern in how it uses its stories. What I mean by that is something like this. The Bible will often tell a story making an implicit theological point. It will then follow the first story with another story to illustrate how and why the point first made is true. That sounds dreadfully complicated, but it isn't really. Let me see if I can illustrate what I mean so you can better understand the point I'm trying to make. In the 8th chapter of John, the Lord Jesus teaches at length about the fact that he is the light of the world. What he means by that, of course, is that he reveals spiritual truth to those who are lost in sin. In the next chapter, chapter 9, John includes a second story that demonstrates the truth or reality of what Jesus was talking about in chapter 8. He does that by including the story of Jesus healing the man born blind. Do you see what I mean? The first story has Jesus teaching that he is the light of the world. The second story contains the account of Jesus healing the man born blind, illustrating or proving that he is indeed the light of the world. Let me give you one more quickly. In John chapter 5, Jesus tells the Pharisees that he is from God and that Moses, whom they claim to follow, was actually talking about him when he said that God would send them a great prophet and that they would need to listen to that prophet. In chapter 6, Jesus feeds the 5,000 by multiplying the loaves and fishes. It was a miracle far greater than anything Moses could have done. The miracle was so extraordinary, in fact, that the peasants eating the meal came to the exact same conclusion Jesus had been making to the Pharisees. They did that when they cried out, "This must be the prophet Moses was talking about." You see what I mean? The first story makes an assertion. The second story proves or illustrates how and why the assertion in the first story is true. I bring that up because that is exactly what happens in the passage that we read this morning as our Old Testament scripture. In the first 15 verses of 1 Kings chapter 3, the author explains why King Solomon was so wise. We've already read the passage, so I won't read it again, but the point is that Solomon's wisdom is not from men, but from God. The author does not relate the story in order to encourage his listeners to ask for wisdom. We should do that. We should do that especially in light of the fact that it's a new year and that all of us need wisdom from God to engage life in this next year both fully and well. But the author of Kings is not saying, "Look, this is what Solomon did, and the Lord honored his request, so you should ask for wisdom too, and God will not only give you wisdom, but make you filthy rich as well." That is not the author's intention. Nor does the Bible ever make that sort of promise. Of course, the Bible does say if a man lacks wisdom, he should ask for it. We know that from James. Listen to this. "If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God, who gives generously to all without reproach, and it will be given him. But the immediate context of the passage in James is concerned with how we should respond in trials and in the suffering we face, not how we can become wealthy and have our lust fulfilled. James' point is that if we lack wisdom to deal with adversity and trials, we ought to ask God for it. I'm making that point because the story about Solomon and his wisdom that is given in 1 Kings chapter 3 is given to show the kindness of God in dealing with his covenantal people. God wisely provides for his people's care by giving them a king to reign over them, a king who himself possesses extraordinary wisdom. Now, I mentioned earlier that oftentimes in biblical narratives or stories, the author will make an assertion or definitive statement about something, then the author will follow that story with another story to demonstrate just how true the previous statement is. For example, it might be said that in one chapter, Ahab was a vile human toad squatting on the throne of the nation. In the next chapter, the author might follow that assertion up with a story about how Ahab came to lust after Naboth's vineyard and wound up murdering him. You see what I mean? There's an assertion that Ahab is wicked, and then in the next chapter, there's an illustration of Ahab showing his wickedness by murdering an innocent man. That is exactly the kind of thing that occurs in 1 Kings 3. The first 15 verses of 1 Kings 3 explain how God gave Solomon extraordinary wisdom to rule over his people. The last 13 verses illustrate just how extraordinary Solomon's wisdom really was. I'd like for you to turn in your Bibles to 1 Kings chapter 3, verse 16. 1 Kings chapter 3, verse 16. Remember my point now. This story is given to demonstrate the truth of the assertion that Solomon is the wisest of kings. Look at verse 16. Then two prostitutes came to the king and stood before him. The one woman said, "Oh, my Lord, this woman and I live in the same house, and I gave birth to a child while she was in the house. Then on the third day after I gave birth, this woman also gave birth, and we were alone. There was no one else with us in the house. Only we two were in the house. And this woman's son died in the night because she lay on him. And she arose at midnight and took my son from beside me while your servant slept, and laid him at her breast, and laid her dead son at my breast. When I rose in the morning to nurse my child, behold, he was dead. But when I looked at him closely in the morning, behold, he was not the child that I had born." But the other woman said, "No, the living child is mine, and the dead child is yours." The first said, "No, the dead child is yours, and the living child is mine." Thus they spoke before the king. Then the king said, "The one says, 'This is my son that is alive, and your son is dead.' And the other says, 'No, but your son is dead, and my son is the living one.' And the king said, 'Bring me a sword.' So a sword was brought before the king. And the king said, 'Divide the living child in two, and give half to the one and half to the other.' Then the woman whose son was alive said to the king, because her heart yearned for her son, 'Oh, my Lord, give her the living child, and by no means put him to death.' But the other said, 'He shall be neither mine nor yours, divide him.' Then the king answered and said, 'Give the living child to the first woman, and by no means put him to death. She is his mother.' And all Israel heard of the judgment that the king had rendered, and they stood in awe of the king because they perceived that the wisdom of God was in him to do justice." Notice that last verse again. and all Israel heard of the judgment that the king had rendered, and they stood in awe of the king because they perceived that the wisdom of God was in him to do justice. You can see now what I mean by the second story illustrating the first assertion. The first half of the chapter explains how Solomon got his wisdom to rule over God's people, while the second half of the chapter gives a very practical illustration of just how wise Solomon really was. And he was wise. I mean, think about it. The text makes the point quite clearly: there were no witnesses to the crime at all. Even the mother whose baby had been taken in the night had not actually witnessed the crime. She was fast asleep when her baby was taken. That's important because the law required two witnesses for judges to be able to render a proper judgment. But here, there are no witnesses at all. Besides all that, both women were prostitutes, which only added to the difficulty of trying to sort through what they both had to say. And yet Solomon sorted it all out. Not only did he sort it out, he sorted it out in an extraordinary manner. I mean, who would have ever thought of threatening to cut a baby into two parts to test to see which woman was the actual mother? It is so off the wall. It is so unexpected. And when you read these words for the very first time, you can't help but say to yourself, I never saw that coming. But that's just how the wisdom of God is. It's often impossible to understand it at first. But after you see it revealed, you can't help but think to yourself, that's just so brilliant. And that sort of thing isn't found just in Old Testament narratives and stories. It's also found in the New Testament in a number of stories concerning the Lord Jesus. For example, take the passage where the Pharisees try to trip Jesus up by asking him whether they should pay taxes or not. It was a trick question, of course, intended to trip him up. It was a trick question, sort of like the question, do you still beat your wife? No matter how you answer the question, you sound guilty. If you say no, it implies you used to beat her. If you say yes, it implies you still beat her. Their question about taxes was designed to do the same thing. If Jesus said no, he was guilty of sedition against the Romans. If he said yes, it made him sound like he was aiding and abetting the enemies of God's people. There was no way to answer the question without damaging himself. And yet, Jesus does answer the question, and does so perfectly. This will just take a moment. Let me read this short account to you quickly. And they sent their disciples to him, along with the Herodians, saying, Teacher, we know that you are true. You can hear the hypocrisy there. We know that you are true and teach the way of God truthfully, and that you do not care about anyone's opinion, for you are not swayed by appearances. Tell us then what you think. Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not? But Jesus, aware of their malice, said, Why put me to the test, you hypocrites? Show me the coin for the tax. And they brought him a denarius. And Jesus said, Whose likeness and inscription is this? They said, Caesar's. Then he said, Therefore, render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, but to God the things that are God's. And when they heard it, they marveled, and they left him and went away. And you see my point. The moment Jesus asked them to show him a coin, he had them. He knew, of course, whose image was on the coin. He knew who Caesar was. He saw their devious intent and exposed their hypocrisy by bringing up the point about the coin bearing Caesar's image. In effect, he was saying, Oh, that's Caesar? Well, then give the thing bearing Caesar's image to Caesar. Oh, but remember this. Give the thing that bears the image of God to God. It's one of those moments you just don't see coming. But once you see it, you can't help but think, that's just so brilliant. I'm making the point over and over because the wisdom of God in redeeming us from our sin is a lot like that. When we consider our sinfulness and our moral and spiritual failure, we simply cannot comprehend how God could ever manage to deliver us from our sin and turn us back to righteousness. It just seems too knotty a problem for God to solve. And yet God has solved the problem. In the gospel, he maintains his justice and yet still manages to show us mercy. He did that by condescending to become a man and bearing the penalty for our sin in our place. The penalty of our sin was poured out on our Savior on the cross, and his righteousness was imputed to us. God's justice was satisfied, and yet his marvelous mercy is displayed. It's just so brilliant. That's why Paul focused on the gospel the way he did. That's why Paul has a sort of one-track mind. He simply cannot get over the wisdom of God in the beauty of the gospel. Look at what it says with me for a moment in our passage for the morning, 1 Corinthians chapter 2, starting in verse 1. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, starting in verse 1. "And I, when I came to you, brothers, did not come proclaiming to you the testimony of God with lofty speech or wisdom. For I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. And I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. And my speech and my message were not in plausible words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, so that your faith might not rest in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God." Do you see what Paul's saying? He's saying that when he came to Corinth, he simply had a one-track mind. It's not that he suddenly became stupid. Rather, he saw the wisdom of God for just how wise it was and chose to focus on that instead of some sort of clever methodology or trying to impress the Corinthians with some sort of worldly wisdom. And yet, the gospel he proclaimed is profoundly wise to those who belong to God. Look at verse 6. "Yet among the mature, we do impart wisdom. Although it is not a wisdom of this age or of the rulers of this age who are doomed to pass away, but we impart a secret and hidden wisdom of God, which God decreed before the ages for our glory. None of the rulers of this age understood this, for if they had, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. But as it is written, 'What no eye has seen, nor ear heard, nor the heart of man imagined, what God has prepared for those who love him, these things God has revealed to us through the Spirit. For the Spirit searches everything, even the depths of God.'" You see Paul's point. The gospel is wise to those who are being saved. The world doesn't understand it, of course. It thinks Christianity is strictly about ethics, that is, just one more system of rules developed by some Jewish carpenter to direct men how to live. And yet, to us who are being saved, it is far more than that. It is the wisdom of God. For years, I read verse 9 thinking that it said, "No person has ever seen or heard or imagined what God has prepared for us in heaven," with the result that there will be a complete surprise when we finally get there. But that's not Paul's point at all. In fact, his point is just the opposite of that. His point is that the world has never perceived or conceived of what God has prepared for us, but we have. The reason we have is because the Spirit of God has revealed those truths to us in the gospel, and that is just so brilliant. Let me close with this. When I was in seminary, I had a professor named Dr. Robert Leitner. He was a good teacher, but he had a sort of quirky lecture style, a bit of an odd manner about him. He wasn't boring or monotone, but at times his voice would break and it would become almost garbled. At times he had a sort of strange cadence in the way he talked. His material was good, of course, but some students thought he was pretty boring. I had a couple of friends that used to go on and on about his affected speaking manner. One of them called him Lightning Bob. Called him that to make fun of him. I laughed when I heard it because I knew exactly what he meant. It was sort of an offhanded way of saying, Professor Bob is kind of quirky, and sometimes he's dry as toast. Because of our conversations about Dr. Leitner, I began to pay closer attention to him over the course of the term. I noticed that he had a fairly significant number of facial scars. One of them ran from his lip all the way up into his nose. I noticed, too, that he had a number of scars on the front of his face, and I noticed that he had a huge scar on the front of his neck. I noticed them, but I didn't think much about them. Then one day in class, one of my other professors mentioned Dr. Leitner. He mentioned that he deeply regretted that the student body had not been able to hear Dr. Leitner preach before his plane crash. I perked up. Plane crash? The idea intrigued me. I began to ask around. Oh yeah, he was really something. He was certainly one of the most requested speakers on campus, one brother told me. He just had this extraordinarily engaging, compelling style. It's not that he's just a shell of the man that he was. He's still very bright, but there's no denying that the crash affected his delivery and changed it significantly. He even wrote a book about the crash, if you're interested. I went straight to the library. His book was a very thin, self-published account of the plane crash and what happened afterwards. It was an extraordinary thing to read. He had flown out to Borger, Texas to preach the gospel and was coming home to Dallas. There were four people in a small single-engine plane, three men and a woman, when it crashed on takeoff. The pilot was ejected when the plane hit the ground and killed instantly. The couple in the back seat, the husband and wife, were dreadfully injured, but Dr. Leitner, up front with the pilot, suffered the worst injuries of all, terrible injuries to his head and face. When they got to the plane, he was halfway in and halfway out of the wreckage. His seatbelt had broken on impact, and he had sort of semi-ejected from the plane. The fuselage cartwheeled over 250 feet and wound up in a field soaked in fuel. The crash broke Dr. Leitner's nose and his jaw and crushed his eye socket. It split his lip all the way up into the inside of his nose and broke his elbow and wrist. He suffered severe head trauma with bleeding and swelling to the brain. At first, they were not sure he would survive the crash because of the trauma to his brain. And then they were not quite sure that he would be all there mentally. They weren't sure how the trauma was going to affect the way he thought. They had to wire his jaw shut, and they had to constantly adjust the tension of the wires in an effort to reform his face to look the way it had before the crash. He went weeks, breathing through a tracheotomy. It was little wonder that his voice was affected the way it was. He was in recovery for months and months and months, and still he survived. And not only survived, but survived to bear witness to God's wisdom and kindness to us in redeeming us as a people to himself. Many of us, me included, were just so slow-witted that we didn't recognize the outworking of God's wisdom in his life. But Dr. Leitner was not. Near the end of his little book, he included this short paragraph, and I've preached the whole sermon to make the point that he makes in one sentence. Listen to this. After returning to my home in Dallas, among the many cards and letters from interested friends, came one from my very good friend, Dr. Robert T. Ketchum. Along with words of greeting, he mailed a plaque that had these words on it: "Our Heavenly Father is too good to be unkind and too wise to ever make mistakes." Our Heavenly Father is too good to be unkind and too wise to ever make mistakes. And it's all true. Our God is the wisest of kings. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, my prayer is for these, my friends, this morning, that you would comfort them in the midst of difficulties and trials, that you would show them your wisdom. Let them rest in it and rejoice in it. Let them see the wisdom of the gospel and cause their hearts to be comforted. Father, I ask that you do this for the sake of him who is so wise. I ask that you do this for the sake of our Lord Jesus, our great Redeemer and King. Do that in his name we pray. Amen.